The Holy Spirit has a way of bringing unity. For an example of this from recent church history, consider the beginning of the Pentecostal movement at the turn of the 20th century. Now, in the decade prior to 1906, lynchings of African Americans in the USA had skyrocketed. It's estimated that well over 3,000 blacks, mainly men, were lynched in the United States. At that time, millions of people in the U.S. had joined the Ku Klux Klan. And in this context of racial violence, the Spirit of God was poured out in a powerful revival in Los Angeles in 1906. In what we now call the Azusa Street Revival, under the leadership of an African-American man called William Seymour, tens of thousands of people from all over the world, from all walks of life, rich, poor, men, women, black, white, Asian, Latino, they all came by car, by horse and buggy, by train, by boat, and they all encountered the Spirit. In a year of lynchings, blacks and whites were embracing each other as beloved sisters and brothers in Christ. And while the problems of racial divisions weren't entirely removed from the American church in that year, in that group of people who were touched by the Spirit, ethnic and cultural differences were united together. Now, that story is remarkable. I think it's because it's so rare. Usually, the church is divided by race and by culture, not united in the Spirit. So since that story is so rare, what hope does the church actually have for unity? Well, at Pentecost, two things happened, and I want to reflect on each of them today, because I think they both point to how the Spirit brings us unity. First, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and second, they began to speak in tongues. So first, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit was poured out, it was about 120 people of the original disciples there at first. Men and women from all walks of life, the young, the old, the rich, the poor, the slave, the free. In the description of Pentecost, wind and fire accompanied the gift of the Spirit. And actually, that kind of makes sense, because wind and fire are common biblical symbols for the activity of the Holy Spirit. So think about it. Regarding wind, it's no coincidence that in both the Greek and Hebrew languages, the scriptures are written in Hebrew, in Greek and Hebrew, both of them, the word for spirit can also mean wind or breath. The wind represents the Spirit all over the Bible. Just for an example, in the Valley of Dry Bones in the book of Ezekiel, the wind and breath of God bring the bones back to life. Or, Jesus says that the blowing of the wind is an illustration of the mystery that the Spirit brings new birth and new life to us. Or, for example, regarding fire. Fire is a symbol of the powerful presence of God, as he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, for example. So, at Pentecost, when tongue-like apparitions of fire appeared over them, they knew it was the Spirit at work. The Holy Spirit comes to all believers, and the Spirit that is given to us is the Spirit of adoption. So I'm going to take a little time to unpack that today. Because we heard Paul speak about this in one of our readings. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So let's take a moment to think about this question. Theologically speaking, what is adoption? Adoption means that God becomes the father to someone. Now, despite what you might have heard, it's actually really important to realize that God is not the father of everyone. The Bible speaks about Christians being adopted as sons and daughters of God, which would be totally meaningless if everyone was already a child of God. No, the scriptures speak about us being estranged from God because of our sin. So when we first come to faith, we are then adopted as children of God. This adoption happens in the Holy Spirit, and this adoption brings us new unity. So let's unpack that a bit. Jesus says that no one comes to the Father except through him. In other words, it is only by being connected to the Son of God can we then be adopted by the Father? John writes in his gospel, "But to all who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God." Being adopted by God is a gift of grace. And it's only because God the Son, in Jesus, became one of us that we can call God our Father. Because the Son became our brother, we can now call God our Father with affection and fellowship. This is seen in how Jesus teaches us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Being adopted as a child of God is the highest privilege of being a Christian. Now, of course, it's amazing that God forgives us of our sin and that he removes the stains that sin have made on us. And it is wonderful, of course, that the Spirit of God works in us to make us more and more like Jesus. We need God to do those things for us. But the highest blessing of salvation is being adopted as sons and daughters of God. It is the richest relationship one could have with God, not just a servant, not just a creature, but a child of God. God takes us into his family. He doesn't just give us his last name, so to speak, but he brings us into his home and treats us with affection as one of his own. That is the reason that God saves us, so that we would have him as our Father and that we would be his sons and daughters. And I think that the Holy Spirit's work in us is best understood in terms of adoption. He works in us as Christians to make us realize the meaning of being a son or daughter of God. He helps us see that because we're in Christ, God is our Father, and the Spirit leads us into an ever deeper and more faithful response to God in that relationship. I think that this is the main idea behind all that the Spirit does in Scripture. He comforts us, he leads us, he guides us, he sanctifies us. He reminds us that we are God's children through Jesus Christ, giving us assurance. He helps us to see God as a Father that we can trust without any limits, and that gives us faith. He forms us to be more like our new family, helping us to act more like the royal children we are by making us more like Jesus and by guiding us to love our brothers and sisters more fully. And that brings us back to the topic of unity. Because our adoption is one way that the Holy Spirit unifies us together. I'd like to turn our attention to this idea of loving our adopted brothers and sisters. See, we have this sibling relationship with all who belong to Jesus and therefore have God as their Father. Men and women from all different walks of life are now brothers and sisters in Christ. The normal barriers that might keep us apart, different socioeconomic statuses, different cultures, different generations, all of these are overcome in our new family where God is our Father. And I love that we get a glimpse of this here at this church. It's so encouraging. There are brothers and sisters in this church from different stations in life and from different cultures, from all sorts of different places. This is your family. Well, the idea that we are brothers and sisters across cultural lines brings us to the second thing that happened in Pentecost I want to talk about today. The disciples began to speak in tongues. See, all sorts of different people were there in Jerusalem. Pentecost was one of three festivals where the faithful would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to bring their gifts and offerings to the Lord. And so worshipers of God from the ends of the earth were there. As you heard Rebecca read, this passage lists ethnic identities from all over the known world at that time. East, west, north, south, it covers all the geography. And each of them would hear a word of the Lord, people from different lands and from different cultures. You see, at Pentecost, the disciples are speaking in different languages that were known to the audience. And the audience proclaimed, "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." See, on that day, no one had to nudge the person next to them and ask, "Wait, what are they saying? Wait, what was that word? I missed that. Wait, what do they mean?" No one had to take on the shame of saying, "You know, I just didn't understand that." No, they could hear the good news of God for themselves. And no one had to abandon their culture in order to hear from the Lord. Pentecost is an inversion of the story of Babel in Genesis 11. You remember in Genesis 11, God sent chaos when humans, in their hubris, tried to reach up to God with a tower. He confused their language, and they failed. Well, here at Pentecost, people are similarly confused. It says they're bewildered because the opposite thing was happening. They had each heard the disciples' message in their own language. Now, catch this. Most of them spoke Greek. It was an international trade language. Pretty much everyone there in that crowd probably could have understood Greek. The disciples could have used Greek. So this miracle of tongues wasn't strictly necessary for communication purposes alone. No, but it was really important that they did this. In Genesis 11, God confused the rebellious race. At Pentecost, God unites together this scattered race in his Spirit. So let's focus in on the language a bit. The full presence of the Spirit is best seen in language. See, this is God touching, taking hold of tongue and voice and mind and heart and body. And the Spirit joins them together in a way that's unprecedented, unanticipated, unwanted, but yet complete. Just like with Mary when she was pregnant with Jesus, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit overshadows these people. This is the power of the Spirit on display, that God joins these people together. They're being connected in this most intimate space, this space of voice, of memory, of sound, of culture, of place. In other words, in the domain of language, they're being connected. Language binds a people together and holds them in existence. Because to speak a language is to speak a people. The people of Pentecost have something in common. They're devout Jews from every nation under heaven. But God has a deeper connection for them and for all peoples. The miracle of Pentecost is in hearing and in speaking. So first, in hearing. They say that they hear, each of them, in their own native language. Not in a trade language, not in the official language of Rome. No, but they hear in the language that they use over their kitchen tables. They hear in the language that they speak when they tuck their children into bed at night. They hear in the language that they use at family weddings. This was their intimate language, their first tongue, the language of their hearts. And this hearing was miraculous. Because, of course, the disciples hadn't studied these languages in advance. But through the Spirit, they spoke, and everyone heard their mother tongue. I imagine them in that crowd asking, "Wait, how do they know my language? How do they know my people? These Galileans, these uneducated fishermen, how do they know my language?" This hearing in their own language has no past behind it. Again, the disciples didn't take lessons, they didn't research, they didn't prepare or study. It just came right in the moment from the Spirit. It has no past, but it very much has a future. It's all about the future here, speaking in these different languages. It's a future that is shaped by God's desire to have all nations and tribes and tongues worship him together. A future where the church is not carved up along ethnic or cultural lines, but where the church bursts through those barriers and boundaries. So when they heard it in their own language, they heard the future. Well, the miracle is in hearing, but the miracle is also in speaking. See, it's not just in the ears, it's in the mouth, it's in the voice, too. God brings them to speak another language, not because that's what they'd planned or what they wanted to do, and not because they thought that was a really good church growth strategy. No, this is God's doing. This is his prerogative. He takes the lead with his church here at Pentecost, like a dance partner would. And he says, he pulls them in close and he says, now step this way and now in this direction. The disciples knew that the power of the Spirit was coming, but they couldn't have imagined that it was going to be like this. But you know, it's definitely fitting that they miraculously spoke these other languages. Because to speak another language takes certain things. Many of us in this room speak multiple languages, so perhaps you'll understand this. To speak another language requires submission to a people. You must put yourself under their thought patterns that are contained in their language. For example, I know Spanish, and in Spanish, you don't usually say something like, "You broke the dish." No, you would say something passive. "Well, the dish broke." Right? You see, in many Latino cultures, they're much less concerned about finding blame than Anglo cultures are. And that is borne out in their language. So to learn to speak another language well, you need to submit to yourself to the values, the way of thinking of those people. It requires a great deal of humility. It's a humbling experience, especially as an adult. But if you want to reach fluency, you must really come to want to speak it. You know, some get there out of sheer determination. My job is making me do this. But most people who achieve fluency do it because they learn to love the language. They fall in love with the sounds. The words are beautiful to them. The thought patterns are attractive to them. They also come to love the people behind the language. In things like the food, the faces, the practices, the songs, the poetry, the happiness, the customs, the ambiguity, the lived experiences, the land that is their home. They come to love these things about the people. Because if you speak a language, you speak a people. And well, God speaks people, and he speaks it fluently. You see, with all the urgency of sending the Holy Spirit, God wants the disciples of Jesus to speak people fluently also. So the miracle of Pentecost is not just that the disciples speak in everyone's native tongue. It's that the Spirit leads us all into a new way of life, a new way where we're joined together across ethnic and cultural lines. And I think that's the challenge for us. We need to catch up to Pentecost. God is way ahead of us on this, and he's calling us to catch up here in the church. I think the church needs to get on board with God's vision of being fully multicultural and multi-ethnic. In verse 12 of our passage, those who were listening asked, "Well, wait, what does this mean?" And that's a question that reaches into the future. It meant that the new church must blast through cultural barriers into unity. It meant that in the gospel, cultures and peoples are joined together. And it means that today, too, here in Beijing, where there are so many foreigners from every tribe, nation, and tongue, God wants us to live and worship in unity. The same Spirit who came down at Pentecost works in us today. And this Spirit compels us today. Join them. Cross over cultural and ethnic boundaries and join them. Make your church a place where all believers can speak and hear in their own native cultural expressions. And so we need to be very careful not to subjugate people to a certain cultural expression in the church. People should not have to conform to one dominant thought pattern or tradition. Now, let me be clear. I don't think that at COGS we should stop speaking English during our services. No. But we do need to be mindful to welcome people whose culture might be different than most of ours. Maybe whose people whose first language is not English. Maybe people who are more Eastern or more global South, and maybe not so Western. To make space for these types of folks so that they'd feel welcome and might even feel at home here. I think we do okay with this, but I think we need to grow here a bit more. We need to have COGS be a place where more people can express their heart language and express their heart culture. Have you ever been to a sporting event where the crowd is like really into it? right? I remember going to a basketball game once where the home team fans outnumbered the visiting fans by about 7,000 to 10. It was 7,000 people cheering for one team and like a couple of parents from the other visiting, is a college thing, a couple of parents from the other visiting team. It was loud. It was rowdy. And whatever the differences were when we walked in beforehand, we were united together in that space and in that time. We wanted to see one thing, that team win. We wanted to see our team win. And there's an energy to that. It's a remarkable experience. The stranger next to you suddenly becomes the recipient of a high five on a good play, right? We're united together in that moment. But that only lasts for a few hours, and it really doesn't run all that deep. See, while we have fellow sports fans, I would never call them my brothers and sisters. But listen, if sports fans can be united in that way, how much more then should we be united as brothers and sisters in the Spirit of God? There's only one power that can truly unify the cultures of the world without violence or without subjugation. It's not economics. It's not even sports. No, the Holy Spirit can unite the divided peoples and make them one without making them all the same. That's what happened at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. And may that be true for us here today. Amen.